And the Gospel reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 1. And in the Blue Spot Bibles, it's on page 1012. Jesus, at this point, is speaking to his disciples and to the crowds. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
If the church warden can begin with a song that goes to us, I thought I'd begin with a dance. I refer to a dance. If you don't know the chaplaincy house that is within it, a ballroom. It has 2 chandeliers, one on the other end. It's in black and white, and it's empty. The land is now behind it. And so when we first came on the first thing I did on the Friday was to dance in the ballroom. I say I danced, it was just me at that point.
Jane was filming me. Oh, thank you.
The people on television would like to see you dance.
Well, that's as far as I go. So, yes, I danced. Jane filmed me and sent it to our daughters, who thought I was drinking French wine in the morning, but then she joined me. There we are. So it was a moment. It was, in a sense, you might say, a metaphorical high mountain. Let me just ask the question, because today we are on a high mountain, Mount Sinai, or more particularly, Mount Hermon, as we'll see. And I just want to ask you for a moment if you have a story, and you might tell at some point, perhaps not now, but later maybe, a high mountain top experience, as people talk about it. It might be a real mountain, or it might be a metaphorical one, but a wonderful moment, I suppose, a wonderful experience, whatever it might be, whatever it is. You know, I'll leave you with that thought. But let me pray as we turn more devoutly to the Bible, a prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today in our gospel reading, we're taken to the top of a mountain. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Today at our gospel reading, we reflect on that reality for all Christians, to know the glory of God in the face of Christ, which began on this road to Jerusalem, as God opened the eyes of the first disciples to see his glory in his face. To see the glory of God, according to the dictionary, is to see God's magnificence, his worth, his greatness, his glory, his beauty. Following the Apostle Paul and the Gospel of Mark, we see that glory as we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And in Mark chapter 9, we see that glory in his crucifixion. Of course, we could move on quickly and look beyond the cross to the glory that follows, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the glory of his return. Yet in this chapter, Jesus teaches us to pause, to see glory in the very thing that has terrified the disciples, to see magnificence, worth, greatness, to see beauty in something terrible, wicked, cruel, ugly. In someone the prophet Isaiah described as having no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is an appearance that we should desire him, like one from whom men hide their faces. Where is the glory in that? 6 days later, Mark tells us, on the top of a mountain, we see the glory for a moment. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. The details in the text are significant. 6 days. After 6 days, it's not a random remark. 6 days in the Bible is an important number, a figure. God created the world in 6 days. For 6 days on the top of Mount Sinai, says Exodus, the glory of the Lord came down. And on the seventh day, the Lord appeared to Moses. Now the disciples have been brought to the mountain, most likely Mount Hermon, a place of great pagan significance, with over 20 pagan temples on that mountain, near Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had taken his disciples and asked the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now, just days later, on the mountain, some 2,800 meters high, Jesus is about to give them a definitive answer to the question, "Who is Jesus? Who am I?" There, Jesus was transfigured before them. Transfigured meaning more than transformed, for transform is becoming dramatically different. To be transfigured is to be something more elevated, more wonderful, more beautiful. There on the mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured. His clothing became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. His clothes became white, a reference to his purity, his holiness. His clothing were dazzling white, point to his beauty and attraction. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, suggesting his divinity. Yet this transformation, this transfiguration, was not changing Jesus into something he was not already, but it was rather a revelation, an unveiling of his true identity. For a moment, they saw his glory. And the disciples were frightened, an awesome fear, a holy fear. Peter did not know what to say, suggesting that they build three shelters. Some see it as almost a comic remark. It made no sense. Others see only nonsense, if that makes sense, and think for that reason maybe it's true. Tim Keller, for one, in his book King's Cross, suggests Peter is talking about the need for a religious shelter, like the tabernacle. It is the same word. A tabernacle, like a temple, a place to bridge the gap between a holy God and a sinful man. A place where we might meet. If Keller is right, it would suggest that Peter's remark is more profound than we might give credit. As the Shekinah glory of God, as the Old Testament describes God's glory, envelops him. And Elijah and Moses are seen talking with Jesus. This moment was awesome. And there on this mountain, again for a moment, they saw the glory of Christ in the prophets. Elijah and Moses were talking with him. Why Elijah? Why Moses? Again, the details of the story tell us why. The setting of significance, we're on the top of a mountain. And each of them, Moses and then Elijah, had their own high top mountain experience at the top of Mount Sinai in the southern desert. Moses, as he led the people of God out of Egypt on their journey to the promised land, stopping first at Sinai, where God spoke to his people through Moses. Moses went up and down the mountain. And here he would speak with God as the cloud of glory came down, a terrifying mountain that people could not approach because God was down on the mountain. And yet Moses was up the top and saw the glory of God as God spoke to him. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the mountain, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, 6 days, seventh day, again, on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the cloud and in the cloud, and appeared like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord said to him, Moses, speak to the people. Elijah appears later in the story of Israel, the time of the evil king Ahab, when Elijah, as God's prophets, fought and won the battle against evil. And after this, Elijah received a death threat and ran for his life into the desert, where he sat under a tree and prayed that he might die. And God responded immediately with an angel who went to feed him before sending Elijah to travel to the mountain, the same mountain that Moses had climbed, Mount Sinai, where he too would speak to Elijah. 1 Kings 19. "Go out," said the Lord, "and stand on the mount. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it to pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a whisper." Whisper that would have filled and lifted the frightened prophet. Moses and Elijah, each had their own mountaintop experience on the same mountain. The two of them were recognized as Israel's greatest prophet. Moses, the writing prophet. Elijah, the speaking prophet. Each of them had seen God's glory on a mountain. Moses like a devouring fire. Elijah after the earthquake and fire in a low whisper. Moses on the seventh day when the Lord spoke. Elijah as the Lord whispered to him. And yet each of them are called to speak God's word to the people. Each of them aware that another prophet like them would come after them, as we read in Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you," he said to Moses, "a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you are to listen." For Elijah, the one who had come immediately after him in history was Elisha. But he, Elisha, following Elijah, would be followed by another. That Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, would speak of as Elijah. A second Elijah, like Elijah, but not Elijah, but one like Elijah that would dress like Elijah and look like Elijah and speak like him and speak of the cord's coming. "Behold," writes that prophet, Malachi chapter 4, the very last words of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, who will turn the hearts of fathers and children." The New Testament calls that prophet John the Baptist. Elijah, Moses, point to the glory in Christ. Not a prophet, but the one they both spoke of. Both on a mountain, now on another mountain, they're there with Jesus. His glory for a moment is seen. Then a cloud appeared and covered them all in the cloud. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James and John, enveloped within the cloud. And for a moment, the glory comes in a voice. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, a cloud that covered all of them. A cloud would have touched the hearts of the disciples. It would have evoked feelings we can only imagine. An experience that echoed Moses at Sinai. A cloud that shouted theophany, meaning an appearance of God in his glory. The glory of God like nothing else, moving the eyes of Peter and James and John to their hearts. Terrifying, awesome. This is something else. Then a voice came within the cloud. Within the cloud, they're there. The voice speaks to them. The Gospel of Mark began with voices. It's the first voice heard in the desert in chapter 1. The voice indeed of John the Baptist. The voice calling The second, Elijah, prepare for the Lord's arrival. A man dressed and described like Elijah. He was, of course, the second Elijah that Malachi had spoken of. And then the second voice came in Mark chapter 1. A voice now from heaven. The voice of the Father to his Son as he's baptized. A voice speaking to Jesus, the Father to the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now in Mark 9, for a moment, the voice of the Father again, speaking now to the disciples about his Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. The phrase, who I love, takes glory to a higher level. As the glory of God is a manifestation, a revelation of God's infinite greatness and beauty. To hear God speak, the Father, of his love for his Son, lifts the law of God to beyond our sight. These words take the glory of God to a higher, infinite level. We glimpse for a moment into God's heart. I love my Son. This is my Son. Listen to him. We glimpse into the heart of God, and what do we see? We see love. We see perfect love, the eternal love of the Father and the Son. You know, I did a little dance earlier, but some people have described the nature of God as like a dance. The Father loves the Son loves the Father glorifies Jesus glorifies the Father. It's like a dance, a relationship. God is so infinite, and yet he is love. And somehow on the mountain, for a moment, they hear this voice of the love between the Father and the Son, and it moves them. For God, as the Apostle John will later write, God is love. To see his glory is to see and to feel his love. In John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, Stott asks the question, why did Jesus die? Who was responsible for his death? In the chapter, Stott considers those we might blame. The Roman soldiers, Pilate, the Jewish people and their priest, Judas Iscariot, their sins, and our sins. Yes, all of them, and us. Yet there's something else, something deeper behind the question. It is implicit in what Jesus had said to his disciples. He must die. He came to die. Nobody took his life. He gave his life. As the Apostle John would later write, John chapter 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I lay down my life of my own accord. Why? For the same reason the Father sent the Son. Octavius Winslow asked the question, who delivered Jesus to die? Not Jesus. For money, nor Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. This is my Son whom I love. This is beyond anything we might imagine, this love, this glory. And then suddenly, verse 8, when they looked around, they could longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Suddenly, it was over. They could only see Jesus, back to normal, alone. The glory had gone. They were back on the road. For a moment, Peter, James, and John had seen God's glory in Jesus, but no longer. The veil that had concealed his glory was back. Yet that is the message in the gospel. In this world, no one can ever truly see the glory of God with our eyes. No one can. No one could. In this world, in this life. To see the glory of God is beyond the limit of our eyes. It would be like looking directly into the sun. Yet in our hearts, by faith, writes the New Testament, again and again, we see his love, we see his glory. As the Apostle Paul will later write, we see now as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face, when faith will be replaced by sight, and we'll see him, his glory, face to face. The idea of building the shelter that Peter may have suggested, the tabernacle is profound. For we, sinful humanity, need something, some means to reconcile us to a holy, glorious God. And of course, Jesus is the one that is doing this on this cross, they're on the journey too. His cross will not look glorious. The world will see no glory in this man on the cross. Yet now, through the eyes of faith, we can see his glory. As we look to the day, we may see him face to face. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Follow him. He is the one that will lead you, lead us to the glory of God. On February the 16th, 2024, just a year ago almost, Alexei Navalny, the Russian opposition leader, died in a brutal Siberian prison. In his prison diary during January of last year, Navalny wrote about his feelings, suggesting two techniques to cope with his fears. He writes, and I quote, from his diary. In the first, you imagine the worst thing can happen and you accept it. A second technique is so old you may roll your eyes heavenward when you hear it. It is religion. The exercise for this technique is the same as for the first. You lie in your bunk, looking up to the one above, and ask yourself, whether you are a Christian in your heart of hearts, are you a disciple of the religion whose founder sacrificed himself for others, paying the price for their sins? Do you believe in the immortality of the soul and the rest of all that cool stuff? If you can honestly answer yes, what is there left for you to worry about? Don't worry about the morrow, because the morrow is perfectly capable of itself. My job, he writes, is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and leave it to good old Jesus and the rest of his family to deal with everything else. They won't let me down and will sort out all my headaches. As they say here in prison, he will take my punches for us. For me. Alexei Navalny believed in all that cool stuff. In this life, we do not see enough glory. Yet Navalny saw some of that glory by faith. May we that believe all that cool stuff see that glory today. See that glory in his cross. These are the days of Elijah, we sing in a moment. These are the days of Moses, when we prepare, like them, for the glory that will come, when we sing joyfully of a day when we'll all and all the world will see the glory of God. We sing and stand in praise. Amen.